for entertainment. If we don't think we have the need for it, there is plenty of advertising out there to convince us that we have a need for it. And there is a constant attitude towards life that we must always be upbeat, we must always be optimistic, we must always have the positive look on things. And if anything such as mourning actually comes to characterize our lives, then there is something fundamentally wrong. And yet, it is mourners, people who are characterized by mourning, who are pronounced blessed by Jesus Christ in this text. And we see once again the truth of God's Word, where Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke that what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And you can invert that as well. What's an abomination in the sight of God is highly esteemed among men. What Jesus Christ is speaking of here is what we might call a spiritual mourning. A mourning, as I said, that is born of the Spirit of God. And the basic point that we're going to see here tonight is this. Christians are those who mourn over sin. I'm going to approach this beatitude in the same way we approached the first one. First, we're going to ask the question, what does it mean to mourn? And then secondly, what is the promise Christ gives to mourners? In this case, what does it mean to comfort the mourners? There is a spiritual mourning, and there is a spiritual comfort that is promised to match the mourning that is in view. Well, first, what does it mean to mourn in our text? We're told in the book of Ecclesiastes that it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. And as I mentioned a moment ago, there are few teachings in Holy Scripture that are as utterly countercultural against our modern American environment. We've even reached the point, and I've mentioned this in recent weeks, where people try to mitigate the element of mourning even at a funeral, to stress a celebration of life. But my dear friends, death is shocking. Death is a result of the fall. Death is most certainly not a natural part of life. It is an ordinary part of life, but if you and I had not sinned in Adam, and if we were not dead in our sins, we are not meant to die. There is a sense in which even at a Christian funeral, there should be mourning. There should be grief. But is that what is in view here? Again, who wouldn't mourn under such circumstances? Well, as we approach the question of what it means to mourn, I'm going to again approach this the way we approach what it means to be poor in spirit. First to describe what it's not, and then to describe what it is. First, this is not grief in general. This is a grief that specifically relates to sin. Now, as we'll see through this text, every single one of these Beatitudes is something that every Christian man or woman possesses. But we could also step back a step further and say this. These are also characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how he is described in Isaiah chapter 53, the end of 52, really. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Why was he a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? Well, first and foremost, because here is the Son of God himself, the Creator of heaven and earth, who is sustaining the lives of all mankind in his power, even as he walks in their midst. And what does he find? He comes and he dwells in human flesh. And as he does so, he is really the only true human being on earth. What I mean by that is he is the only one living and walking and breathing on this earth who is not rebelling against the Creator. He's walking not only as the Son of God, but as a perfect man. Now, what does a perfect man see through his eyes when he looks around the world? Through a world of sinners. He mourns and he grieves. He's grieved that sin has marred God's creation. That there is so much distress. That there is so much affliction as a result of sin. That there are so many people perishing under the wrath of Almighty God. But perhaps the one controlling thing above everything else is that there are so many people who are trampling the authority and the commands of his Father under their feet. Remember in Psalm 119, the psalmist says, "Rivers of water run down my eyes because men break your laws." How much more with Christ? I think we can scarcely understand what it means to be a sinless man in a fallen world. And I think if we had a glimpse of what it means to see the world through Christ's eyes, we would say, how could he not be a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief? In other words, the sorrow that characterizes the Son of God in human flesh is a sorrow that always regards sin. We're going to see in a moment that the sorrow and the mourning that we are to have always regards sin as well. But perhaps the greatest reason why Christ was the man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, is the cross itself. One thing to be a sinless man and to be grieved with the presence of sin. And even to be the Son of God and have your own creation rebelling against you while you walk among them. But then to go to the cross and to bear the wrath of God for the sins of others. Christ was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, I begin with our Lord here because it is important for us to recognize that in all of these Beatitudes, we must begin with the Lord Himself. We must begin with the fundamental principles of who He is and what He has done in the Gospel. Because if we do not, we will not understand properly what is in view here. In other words, Christ is not pronouncing His blessing upon people in general who are dejected. He is not simply coming to the downcast and to the depressed of the world. Just as we saw that there is no virtue, inherent virtue in physical poverty, any more than physical wealth, so it is here. It is not any mourning that is in view, but a mourning that reflects His. And here is the fundamental thing. If you are one who mourns, you are one who has an attitude towards sin that Jesus Christ had towards sin. Are you grieved over it? Are you grieved because it is a sin against God? And now I want to put it positively in this way. That mourning over sin is because God is holy. Mourning over sin is because sin is against God. Just this afternoon, we were talking together as a family and in the children's Sunday school today. They went over the story of Ahab in the Old Testament. And Ahab coveted Naboth's vineyard. And when he could not get it, his wife Jezebel, whose name, of course, is infamous to all of us and is almost a proverb of wickedness, she devises a way to murder Naboth and to take his vineyard away. And then when he takes the vineyard, the Lord sends a prophet who pronounces judgment against him. And when he hears the judgment, he mourns. He's grieved over his sin. But here is the fundamental question. This man is a wicked man. Now he knows that the judgment of God is coming. His line is going to end. His family will not sit on the throne. God has told him these things. And if you hear something like that, and you have any inkling of believing God and trusting Him at His Word, I ask this first question. Who would not mourn in hearing something like this? And so Ahab prays that the Lord would have mercy. But there's a fundamental problem with this kind of mourning. The man mourned because of the consequences of his sin. Because he was no longer going to have his children reigning on the throne. He did not mourn because he loved God and he glorified God. In a similar way, you see this with even Pharaoh in the Old Testament. The man who is perhaps the most profound example of a person hardening their hearts against God. And yet he says at one point, I have sinned against the Lord. Take away the plague. Make it stop. In other words, that is not the kind of mourner that Christ pronounces his blessing upon. I want you to think about these things in this way. Ask yourself the question, why did Christ mourn? Why was Christ grieved over a sinful world? Why was he grieved over his own suffering on the cross? How did Jesus Christ, the perfect man, regard God? In other words, the mourning that he experiences is ultimately because of his love for God and his glory. Now, there's something that's interesting here. Just this morning in the Sunday school hour, a question came up about Christians rejoicing in the Lord always. Paul gives that to us as a specific command. And I believe that many authors are correct when they have said that one of the reasons why the witness of Christians in the world is so weak and emaciated is because we have so little joy in Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, here is this characteristic of a Christian, that we are to mourn. How do we put these two things together? Rejoice in the Lord always, and blessed are those who mourn. Well, perhaps one way we can do it is this. The Christian is a happy mourner. The Christian is a person who simultaneously mourns over his or her sin, and one who rejoices greatly in the Lord. And I would add this. We rejoice greatly in the Lord because we mourn over our sins. Because the Lord Himself, who hates sin, who is grieved by it, and who in human flesh mourned over it and was stricken with grief. Because He hates sin, so we hate sin. But because He has come and He has provided a remedy for your sin and mine, then can we not say simultaneously, I mourn over my sins, but I rejoice that Christ has redeemed me from every sin and lawless deed. These are happy mourners that are in view here. Does this describe you here? I mentioned this in recent weeks. I think it's quite interesting in the providence of God how the text this week and last week in Zechariah in our morning service, and now our text here in Matthew, all come back to this point of mourning over sin. And I mentioned this briefly last week. But I also mention this again, that we must take this as an important providence of God. This is something that is pushed out. We often hear complaints. I have anyway, and my friends in the ministry have. Well, the church talks too much about sin. Too much about the problems of humanity. Not enough about our potential. Now, there's a certain sense in which that can be correct. We can focus so much on sin that we lose sight of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we lose sight of the fact that our mourning over sin is only to drive us to grow in our love for Christ, who's given Himself as a ransom for our souls. But yet at the same time, the gospel begins, in some real sense, with mourning for sin. We cannot love Jesus Christ unless we also mourn over sin. Do you know what it is to be a mourner tonight? Do you mourn over your sin? Because your sin is against God. And I appeal to you especially as Christians tonight. Why does your sin grieve you? We actually, as Christians, have more reason to mourn our sin than anyone else in the world. The non-Christian who doesn't know Christ should repent and should come and embrace Jesus Christ to be saved and mourn over the sins they've committed against their Creator and perhaps even against the gospel and rejecting it in the past. And if that is you tonight, I exhort you in the name of Christ to embrace Him and to mourn over your sins now and to come to Christ tonight and to embrace Him this moment. But it's also true of us as Christians that the longer we live the Christian life, we do not have less cause to mourn our sins, we have more. Do you not know more of the Father's love than when you first believed? Do you not know more of the Bible than you did even last year, hopefully? If we're persevering and we're growing in the Lord and we're sitting under the Word of God, do you not have more privileges today than you did when you first came to know the Lord? Do you recognize that as Christians, the sins that we commit are sins against the infinite love of an infinitely lovely God who has made Himself known to us in His affections in Christ? To grieve the Spirit dwells in our hearts. His purpose is to make us holy. In other words, as Christians, our mourning for sin should increase, not decrease. But as it does so, so should our joy in Jesus Christ and in His gospel. I've noticed something with many young people that I've observed over the years who come to faith in Jesus Christ. And often people will say, so-and-so used to do such-and-such, used to go out and party, used to always be with their friends and do all the things that the world does and pursue every form of entertainment. But now they're so serious. They take life with such a serious bent. Now what they mean by that is not usually that now the person is depressed. Now they're downcast. Now they suddenly have spiraled into a downward cycle, in which they've turned inward and they no longer enjoy and savor life. But sometimes is it not true that with the Christian people recognize that one defining characteristic of a Christian man or woman or child is taking life with a certain seriousness? And this seems to flow out of both the characteristic of being poor in spirit, recognizing our spiritual emptiness without Christ and our mourning for sin. Our time is something that is precious. We must redeem it. We must use it to the glory of the Lord. We must recognize that we've spent so much time in service of Satan and have been so diligent and eager in his service that now we must be diligent in our service to Christ. We must mourn over the sins we've committed, over the sin that remains with us, and we must approach life with a certain appropriateness, with a certain seriousness that corresponds to this. Now, we need to avoid going to opposite extremes here as well. This doesn't mean the Christian doesn't laugh. This doesn't mean that the Christian is not characterized by doing things that are enjoyable and fun and enjoying the good things of this life to the glory of God. But it does mean that this spirit of mourning creates a certain seriousness in life. To take life seriously, to take time seriously, to take our duty before God seriously, and ultimately to take our sin seriously. And so I ask you once again, do you complain that Christians are too serious? Do you look at life with an attitude to avoid those things that would cause grief and mourning? And by the way, I said at the outset, this text doesn't immediately refer to people mourning at funerals and other circumstances of life. But for the Christian, isn't it true that even those circumstances then play into this very spiritual mourning? You look at funerals differently than the non-Christian does. Especially if a brother or sister has died. Do we not go to those kind of funerals with a mixture of joy, knowing that this brother or sister is with the Lord, and thanksgiving to God for His great work, and looking up to the hope that you and I share with them, and yet at the same time, grief? Not simply because the brother or sister is removed from our presence, but because here are the last vestiges of sin, the effects of sin on them, the penalty of sin, and we see it physically in them. Now, if you're a believer tonight, you're the only people in the world that think about death that way. Do you realize that? And so this spiritual mourning, in some sense, transforms everything that we look at in life, everything that we set our hands to. What is the promise that the Lord gives to these spiritual mourners? Well, it is the simple promise that they shall be comforted. Comfort is an interesting concept for a number of reasons. The first is this: have you ever thought about the fact that comfort implies discomfort? In other words, this is not something that simply involves a joy and a thanksgiving that, say, the unfallen angels have in the presence of God in heaven. This is comfort is something that is a response to affliction and to suffering, and in this case, to mourning and to grief. You can't have the one without the other. And you see here that the Lord has chosen a promise that is specifically suited and appropriate to the state of these spiritual mourners. Comfort is to the mourning and into the afflicted. Who of us in this room does not like the idea of comfort? And yet, comfort implies distress. Now, here is the promise. Christ is promising comfort to the spiritual mourners. And we need to understand what this comfort means if we can apply it to ourselves and profit from it this evening. This is not comfort like the world gives. Remember in the Gospel of John, when Jesus is going to ascend into heaven, and in His last discourse, which we considered in evening worship together some time ago, He says to His followers, "My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give you. My peace I give you. And no one can take it away from you." You see, what He is saying is there is a superficial peace the world offers. Maybe the absence of war. Maybe ending strife in a family relationship. Taking away external circumstances that would trouble us. But Christ is saying, "My peace is not like that. It is not superficial. It doesn't simply rest on the surface. It bores down and it digs straight into the heart. And because it resides in the hearts of my people, no one can take it away from them." So it is with the Lord's comfort. We've almost been trained implicitly in our society. When someone is in great distress, whether they're children separated from their parents, whether there are people undergoing cancer treatments, or whatever else you can think of, to tell them, to put our arm around them, to pat them on the back, to say, "Everything's going to be fine." That's false reassurance. You don't know any more than I do that anything's going to be fine. Only God can make those kind of absolute promises. Well, what does that mean? What are we supposed to tell people? That we can't give any kind of false reassurances to make them think that all is going to be well. That's really the only hope that our modern culture offers people. If you think hard enough that it's going to be fine and you cross your fingers and you close your eyes, then maybe it'll turn out okay. What our Lord is offering to us is something much more substantial. It is the comfort that God alone gives. It is very significant in the New Testament that Comforter is one of the titles given to the third person in the Trinity. when we sin against Him and ignore the law of God, the Spirit is grieved. When we walk in dependence upon Him and walk in fellowship with God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, the Spirit comforts our souls. And He does so primarily by taking the promises of God and applying them to our hearts. This promise involves the Spirit of God working through the Word of God, people who mourn over their sins. Now again, these are people who are mourning. Not only mourning over their sins, mourning over a sinful world, mourning over the sins of others, longing for God to make all right when He comes again, and to bring us into His glorious presence when we too will be freed from sin and no longer mourn. And yet, when we go through these circumstances in life, have you thought, Christian brother or sister, that you have more reason for satisfaction and joy under the Father's chastisement, disciplining circumstances in your life, than the non-Christian has on the best day they ever have? Your worst day is better than their best day. Why? Because you are poor in spirit. Because yours is the kingdom of heaven. Because you must rest in this hope and in this hope alone. Because as you mourn, you will be comforted and God will come to you. In other words, there is not a single person in this room that if you mourn for sin, you will find yourself to be a loser. Because God, on His own authority, has promised you, I will comfort you. And so I ask you tonight, are you grieved over your sin? Are you grieved that you are not more holy than you are? Do you often find yourself longing for heaven to see the face of Jesus Christ so that you may no longer grieve the Spirit and no longer sin against the law of God? Then, dear friend, you shall be comforted. God will strengthen your heart, not only in the life to come, but right now. Think of the reasoning that the Apostle John goes through in 1 John 3, and I've already alluded to the text. He's speaking about the second coming of Christ, and he says, Beloved, we do not know what we shall be. We don't know what kind of transformation will occur at that time when He comes again. But we know this. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Now, what does this have to do with the comfort in our text? Here are the spiritual mourners, longing to see Him as He is, longing to be like Him, longing to be freed from sin and ultimately from death itself. And then he says, whoever has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he is pure. The pronouns there can get a little confusing, but what he's saying is this. As the Christian has this hope of seeing Christ as He is, no longer mourning over sin, being freed from this burden, he's filled with hope. And as he's filled with hope, it affects his life now. The hope that we have, the comfort that we have in Jesus Christ, in the forgiveness of sin, in the purification of our sins by the Spirit, in the heavenly hope of seeing Christ as He is and being like Him, this drives us to mourn over sin further and to love God's law more fully. This is the cycle that this hope presents to us. Remember that the Scripture says that godliness is profitable for all things, having promises for this life and the life which is to come. To the Christian, heaven is a world of joy, even as it is a world of love. But it is also a world of comfort. For there we will have nothing other than consolation in Jesus Christ. Now, what does this have to do with your life now? I mentioned that it is primarily the office of God the Holy Spirit to apply this comfort to the Christian life. And he is referred to in Scripture as not only the seal of our purchased redemption, but the down payments. Where you are and where you sit right now, do you realize, Christian man or woman or child, that when you have fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, when you trust in Christ and walk in His commandments, you are already beginning to enjoy heaven on earth. The comforts that await you are yours to some extent now. So, dear friend, do you mourn? Are you comforted? Do you seek spiritual comforts for a spiritual problem? Do you come to the Lord resting in these particular things? And we need to do so. We need to have a conviction of our sins. We need to foster it, but we must not wallow in it. We must go from this conviction of sin to resting and clinging to these promises. Do you come to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, I mourn over my sin. I am grieved that I've sinned against You and against You only. And therefore, Lord, comfort my soul, even in my sin. One of the greatest temptations to a Christian is illustrated through Thomas Watson's famous analogy of the two-sided glass. So I don't know if it's famous. It is with our family anyway. That Satan comes to a Christian with a two-sided glass. Before we commit sin, he shows us sin through the one side of the glass, and the glass makes it look so small that the sin could be easily forgiven, and it's not a big deal. But as soon as we commit it, he turns it over. And now the other side of the glass magnifies the sin and makes it look so large that it cannot possibly be forgiven, and we cannot possibly be comforted. Well, it is these spiritual mourners who see sin in this way. Not to excuse us as falling into sin through the temptations of Satan. And my dear friends, as you grow in your mourning for sin, may you also grow in your comforts as you rest in the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of His Spirit comfort you and transform your life. I want to close with a few simple thoughts and to press these comforts home for our souls. Christian mourning is temporary. The Christian comforts are permanent. If you do not believe in Christ tonight, the exact opposite is true. Your comforts are temporary. Your mourning will be permanent. If you are outside of Jesus Christ, then flee to Him tonight. Come and embrace the Son of God. All the joys you have in this life are but temporary. For if you enjoy them without God and without Jesus Christ as your Redeemer, then one day your joy will give birth to sorrow, and it will be an eternal sorrow. Because God will set right all things in heaven and earth, and if that means your judgment, that is what will happen. So, dear friend, will you not become a true mourner over your sin? Do you not see your sin as it is black next to the backdrop of God's holiness? Will you not come and find true comfort and the only true comfort in life and in death in the Lord Jesus Christ and in knowing this God? But Christian, do you realize that this life is the worst that you will ever get? Your sorrows are temporary. Your mourning will give birth to joy, and an unmixed joy, and an eternal joy, and a continuing joy. Will this not put your afflictions in this life in perspective? And I should say, in light of this beatitude, should we not mourn more over our sins than we do over our afflictions? But even as we do so, Christian, will you not be comforted tonight that your mourning is temporary, that it is blessed in this life, and it will bring you to comforts in this world and in the next? And will you not look to these things tonight? But the last thing I want to leave you with, Christian, is this. Our mourning is purifying. People often talk about the five stages of grief. And there's a lot of validity to what is said there. There is a natural grief process that encompasses mankind, that we share in common. And it's helpful to recognize these different stages that people in general tend to go through. But here is the tragedy. If you are not resting in Christ and do not know the true and the living God, you may go through all of the stages of grief, whatever you may be grieving over, and at the end be left with nothing. For the Christian has comfort, a grief that gives birth to joy, a grief that purifies the soul by conforming us to our Savior, who is a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. Is it not a comfort to recognize that when you struggle with sin and misery in this world, that there is the Lord Jesus Christ walking with you, that there He has paved the path before you, that He grieves for the same reasons you do, and yet much more so? Dear Christian, let us take comfort from the sympathy of Christ in our mourning, and rest upon Christ as we are conformed to the man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. As paradoxical as this sounds, at the end of the day, this is the only true path to lasting joy as Christian people. And so, beloved, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let us mourn our sins, and let us be comforted by the Savior, by His Spirit. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for Your kindness and love to us, which You have shown to us in Christ. And as we mourn our sin, we pray that we might be comforted. We pray, Lord, that You would strengthen our hearts as we continue in worship. You would bless us to serve You throughout this week. And Lord, in every Sabbath that we enjoy, these things would be a foretaste of the eternal comforts that we hope to enjoy with Christ in glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.